Have you ever wondered what it'd be like to have this whole bag of $100 bills and just go downtown, go wherever, and just hand them out to everybody? Most of us would like to have that bag just to buy groceries, pay the utilities, put fuel in the car. But do you know, the first one of being able to hand it out, that's the way I feel a lot of times when I come to preach, not with $100 bills. Peter and James, they come into the temple, find the lame guy and say, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have." Well, I don't have silver and gold, but I have a treasure that is much richer, much better. And I've been able to go into the gold and diamond and ruby mine and study God's word and come, and now I get to hand it out and just give it. This is one of the most exciting moments of all week for me as a preacher. Now, sometimes I'm very tired and I don't get to express my excitement like I would like to. But for me, this is the most exciting moment of all week. I've been able to go into God's Word, study it, and now I get to share it. And so take your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we'll read in just a moment, the first 14 verses. This record is one of 8 miracles recorded in the Gospel of John, and this particular miracle is found only in John's Gospel. Each of the miracles recorded in the Gospel of John have a rather lengthy discourse that follows the miracle. Interesting, in chapter 5, we have the miracle in the first, actually, 10 verses, and then the rest of the chapter, it's 30-some verses, I believe, is the discourse that it incited or brought about as a result of the miracle. 9 of the 33 recorded miracles involved water. Turning water into wine, walking on the water. Here they're by the pool of Bethesda. 9 are associated with water in one way or another. And then 7 were performed on the Sabbath day. Well, with that groundwork, let's stand if you're able to for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 5, I will begin with verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now let me stop here before I finish my reading. In some of the poor study Bibles and other translations, they will put a note in the margin that will say the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is not in the better manuscripts. Now, the problem is the manuscripts they're talking about is Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in a literal creation. They did not believe in the deity of Christ. They did not believe in the virgin birth. And they took every opportunity to attack any verse that would describe the miraculous, the deity of Christ, or any of that. When you go to the manuscripts from which the King James Bible is taken from, it's there. This is why. And I won't trust anything that comes from Westcott and Hort because of the men that did it and their philosophy of what they were doing. Now, those that translated the King James, King James was not always favorable to Christians and especially to the Baptists. Likewise, the men who did the translating, we could not say were all great, godly, fundamental Baptist men. But the difference was they were commissioned by the king to give an accurate translation. And they had no political, spiritual, denominational bias. They simply came in to give an accurate translation. So if it's in here, now there is a place where a word is put into italics. And we have one of those in this. And we do understand that that was not in the manuscript, but it was put there to help with the reading. And they give note to that. And we understand that. And I'll deal with that word as we come to it later in the service. But we do accept the Bible as God has preserved it for us. Now, let's continue. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them. He said, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he said, And he that was healed wist not who it was. He didn't even know who it was that did it. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now, Father, we come to you this morning as we consider this miracle and the lesson that you have for us today. Now, Father, as the psalmist says, Open thou mine eyes that we may behold wondrous things. Father, this is a spiritual book, and we ask for spiritual enlightenment to understand the great truths that you have for us. And so we seek that, we beg of that, and we want to be so that you can teach us this morning. Teach us what you want us to know about you, that you may be lifted up and exalted and glorified even greater through our lives. Teach us what you want us to know about ourselves and what our failings are, our sin, and what needs to be changed more into the image of Jesus Christ. And now we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we study this passage and we look at this text, I want us to consider four questions. These four questions are when, where, why. Now, those are typical journalistic questions or questions that people will ask. But then I'm going to add probably the greatest of all questions, which is in the text, wilt thou? So we're going to consider these four questions as we study this passage in the Gospel of John. So let's begin with the question, when? When did this happen? You'll notice that the passage begins with these two words, after this. Now, that's an interesting little statement. And what I'm going to tell you, I'm going to go back into the Greek language just briefly. Rarely I do that because it really does not, knowing what the Greek has to say really is no significance. It doesn't change the lesson. It doesn't change what our understanding is. But there are certain occasions where there is value that will help those that are in the pursuit of maybe a broader and a deeper study and understanding that. After this, there's two different Greek phrases that are used for this very term, and they're both translated after this, meta tata. And I'm not even going to say I'm pronouncing these Greek words right, but you'll get the idea that there is a difference. Meta tata is one, and that's the one that is used here, translated after this. It is used as a general sequence. And what I mean by that is, on July 4th, we had our Sunday morning services. Now, that is a specific time and a specific service and a specific event. And then if I were to say, Thursday evening, we have prayer meeting. Well, in the general sense, every Thursday evening since then, we have prayer meeting. The other phrase for this, these two words, is meta toto. And that means immediate sequence. So in other words, now the significance of that is for those that are trying to put together the chronology of the life of Christ and how each event fit, this is very important. Because if it had been the word for immediate sequence, then as we come to the end of chapter 4, verse 54, and if that particular phrase would have been used, we would understand that this miracle took place immediately following what was said in verse 54. But since it is not that one, it is the other one that generally it took place later than that, what we would understand is the miracle that we're looking at this morning happened sometime after John chapter 1 through John chapter 4. And you can go back into the other three gospels, what is called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you will find certain events that will fill in that gap between verse 54 and chapter 5 and verse 1. These Gospels were not written for the purpose of being a complete biography and journal of all the life of Christ. They were written with a theme. For example, in Matthew, he is writing to the Jews and presenting Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. And so God inspired to put those events and those things and those statements of Christ that is important to present Christ as the Messiah to the Jews. In the Gospel of John, he is teaching and writing with all the world in mind. And so God inspired him to put those records in there to present Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Mark was to the Romans, Luke to the Greek or to the Gentiles. And there was a specific purpose in what God wanted to present in each of those Gospels. That's why some of these little details are crucial in understanding that. So we would understand that this happened after the first four chapters sometime with that. Then we also learn that it happened during a feast of the Jews. It says in verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. So here's another thing that we know when this happened. It happened at one of the seven feasts that the Jews routinely observe. It may have been one of the three feasts that every man in Israel was required to attend. But here's something we don't know. We don't know which one of the seven. We don't know, and the three were out of the seven. We don't know which one it was. There are those, for various reasons, think it was the Passover, but the Word of God doesn't say so. So this we do not know as to which specific feast, but we do know that it happened during one of those seven feasts. I believe if it was crucially important for us to understand which feast, then the Bible would have specifically said which feast. But we do know it was one of the feasts. But there's something else that's more important that we can learn from this statement, that it was during the feast of the Jews. You go back into the Old Testament, and these seven feasts were always referred to as the Feast of the Lord, the Feast of Jehovah. And now we move forward after they have been dispersed, after they've been brought back into the country, and through all of this time that they've changed that identity. And here's the great danger. These feasts, which were designed to be a focus upon God and God's relationship to His people, now had shifted their focus upon the people and their ritualism. And you know, that's a great danger when we lose our focus on God, that we lose the real focus of what worship is supposed to be about. We have, let's move forward into our era. Early in my life, Sunday was referred to as the Lord's Day. And most every believer, wherever they were, regardless of the denomination, just as they were committed to give the first 10% of their income as a tithe to their local church, were equally committed that Sunday was the Lord's Day. And just as they would give their tithe on the Lord's Day to their local church and then trust God to meet the needs for the rest of their expenses, so too, believers were absolutely committed to making Sunday the Lord's Day. It wasn't another work day. It wasn't a day for the family. It wasn't a time for cleaning the house and do all kinds of other things. I can even remember our pastor would fuel his car on Saturday, and he refused to buy fuel on Sunday. Sunday was the Lord's Day. And now it has so deteriorated to it is the weekend. And even in the mentality of many believers, and I've been guilty of referring to it in that fashion, but I correct myself and say, no, it's the Lord's Day. Sunday's the Lord's Day. When Mrs. Miller and I were first married, these are some of the things that we were committed to. One, we were committed to give our tithe faithfully, regardless of the bills, and we've had to trust God for a lot of payments that had to be made, but we always was willing to give to God that tithe and give it first. Because we understood the principle that if we don't give it, He'll probably take it one way or another. You'll learn tonight as we go through our study at the end of Judah. They were put into 70 years of captivity. They had failed to give God 70 Sabbath years as they were commanded. God took it. You know, I want the blessing of giving it. I'm probably not going to get it anyway. I want the blessing that goes with giving it. Likewise, we made a strong commitment that Sunday would always be the Lord's Day. I refused to take a job that demanded that I work on Sunday. I had the perfect job that was set before me for what I wanted. Ranching, cattle, hay, no farming, horses. That was my ideal job. Most of you would look at, yuck. But that was my ideal job, and I had it. And they told me that I could feed in the morning, and I thought feeding in the morning was like I grew up with, where we did our feeding and we were early to church and Sunday school. I got there and I tried to do that, and I got one of the worst cussing out that I'd ever had. And he says, you don't go to church and you don't leave until we feed at the normal time. And I said, well, that's when we have Sunday school and church. Too bad. We feed at the normal time. I said, too bad. I quit. And I took a job. We had one little baby. Mrs. Miller was pregnant with our second baby. That meant she had to make two moves in about 2 to 3 weeks. 8 months pregnant. Husbands, that's cruel and inhumane. I confess. But see, our commitment, and we trust the Lord. We trust the Lord, He'll take care of us the other 6 days with that. And so here we see what has happened, and we see the carnality that went along with it. So it was after this, it was the feast day. Now the other thing that we understand is it happened on the Sabbath, verse 9. As I said, the Lord had performed 7 miracles on the Sabbath. I believe this was to teach that God made Sabbath for man and not man for the Sabbath, as well as He was the God of Sabbath, and to deal with the Pharisees that had put unreasonable, unbiblical restrictions simply to exalt their power over the people. And also it was a means to be able to present Himself as the Messiah, which needed to happen to the leadership of Israel. So when? After this, during the feast, and on Sabbath. Let's move to the next question, second question. It's where? And there's some great detail in here. And there is some wonderful picture that God has given in the details of where this took place. First of all, it's in the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, where there currently is no peace, but God is the God of peace. It was the center of growing and great hostility towards the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, every time he did a miracle or came to Jerusalem, there was hostility and rejection and even attempts to murder him or to kill him prematurely. So here's something else that I learned as a believer. Christ did not go to the place of worship because it was easy or because it was convenient. He had to travel down from Capernaum, and he didn't have a bus, a plane, or a Mercedes-Benz to travel. He had to walk or ride a camel or a donkey or something like that. And so it was not necessarily a convenient trip to make. We do not know if it were one of the three feasts required of all men to attend. He was committed to obey what God had commanded for men to do. We have families that travel a great distance to church. Some of them nearly an hour to get to church here. They don't come here because it's convenient. It's easy. Or it's simple. They come here because they believe this is where they can get God's word, where they can grow, and where they can serve God and do it God's way. Not only do they come, but they are faithful Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday night, and Thursday night to each of the services. Not because it's convenient. Not because it's easy. But because it's right. And likewise, we have those that come and are faithful that are 4 or 5 minutes away. And you know what? Even when you're close, it's not always convenient. Nor is it always comfortable. Because sometimes the things the preacher says might make you a little uncomfortable. But because it's right. And so we see that, and not because everybody loves you. Now, I hope we love each other here. And I hope we don't have anybody with a hostility towards somebody else like the Pharisees had towards Jesus Christ. But we see this about the Lord Jesus Christ in his commitment to do right and be in God's place for him when he came for worship. So it was Jerusalem, which is the city of peace, which is a picture of Christ, our peace with God. Then it's by what is called here, and you'll see in verse 2, it says the sheep market. Now in this, in the manuscripts, there was no word there. And so they tried to put a word to help it read more smoothly for us. And the market is also that place where the sheep gate is. And it's on the northeast corner of the city. And we learn that. You go back into the book of Nehemiah where it talks about all of the gates that were repaired and rebuilt and everything. And it talks about the sheep gate. And each gate is named and identified as to where they are. And so this gate would be at the northeast corner of the city where there is direct access to the temple. And it was through this gate that the sacrifice lambs would be brought in to the temple for the sacrifices that would be offered as required by God. Here we have the great picture of Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. As stated in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We learn later in Hebrews that all the blood of the bulls and the goats and the sheep and the ram cannot take away sin, or take away the sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can pay and atone for sin. So it was in Jerusalem. It was up there by the sheep gate. Then it draws it down to the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy. It also means house of pity. Either one of those words. Typically it is used house of mercy. You've heard of hospitals, Bethesda Memorial or whatever. But they take it from this as a place of healing, a place of convalescing, a place to help those that are ill. It is a house of mercy. Now, as we talk about this pool of Bethesda, on a couple different levels. On one level, it is a site that is most pathetic. And I do not say that to be derogatory. I'm just saying how it would look to go see it. It is a large congregation. It says a multitude. And so we're talking about a large gathering of people, all with a diversity of maladies. to form bodies. You know, I don't know what all. Have you ever been to a place, a hospital, or in a situation where you have seen where the majority of the people that you look at are afflicted by one malady or another, one disease or another? It's a difficult sight. Some people cannot handle that. For others, they are moved with great sympathy and a great struggle and a great desire to help. And so it is a sight most pathetic, but there it is a picture of the curse of sin manifested in all forms of malady. You see, there was no need for such a place like this before sin. And this is what sin has brought. It not only brings all of the maladies that are listed here from halt, which is crippled, lame, impotent, withering, the list that is there, and certainly it would each one would could have a diversity of maladies. But it is a great picture of what sin has done to humanity. Yet at the same time, it was a place of mercy where healing is believed to have taken place. The Bible talks about how the angel came down and would stir the water. Now, some may wonder, well, was this some type of a natural phenomena like the Old Faithful up in Yellowstone National Park? We don't say that there is an angel underneath there troubling the water and squirting it up every so often on a regular basis. You'll chuckle at this. There was, as I have been told, some very disgruntled employees that were fired from Yellowstone National Park. And in order to get even, they found this great large wheel, like a handle and a turn valve with a shaft that came down from it. And they snuck up there where all the people were watching and just off to the side where they knew they would be safe. And they stuck that down. And just as the water started coming up, they started turning it on. Looked like they were turning it on for the water to go up. And as the water would go down, they would start turning it off as though they had a valve and it wasn't a natural phenomena. They got in trouble again. But here, the Bible says an angel did this. I believe in the miraculous. I really can't go beyond and explain why God would have an angel stir this water or whatever. The Bible says that. I believe in the miraculous. I believe in angels. I believe if God chose to have an angel come and stir the water, that's how the water was stirred. You know, I have no other argument on it. I just simply take the Bible for what it says. Unless there is other biblical commentary, I'm talking about in the Bible, that says, no, this was a natural phenomenon, and the people just believed it healed them. If the Bible were to say that, then I would take that. But I'm going to take the text for its literal sense so I don't come up with nonsense. And so I would understand this is what the Bible says. That there would be a moving of water, and it says the first person to step in there would be healed. And so we'll just take that literally. I'm not going to argue with the Word of God on that. But it was a place where healing is believed to take place. Jesus Christ is a God of mercy. Mercy is to withhold that which we do deserve. And so here we see, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He is the one that can provide the perfect peace with God. And he is also a God of great peace that reaches out to sinners whose life is destroyed and controlled by sin. But one more about this place, it had five porches. These coverings were provided for the protection and the comfort of those who would come and wait and hope for an opportunity to be able to be first to step down in there. And that speaks of the compassion and the protection that God gives. And you know, even to the world at large, God has been very compassionate. He has been very kind. He has not judged them immediately. Even though the world, and we talk about a God of mercy that withholds what we deserve, even though God could justly and justifiably immediately exercise his wrath upon sinners in this world, we see that God has even made life a little easier in many levels, even for those that have not come to Christ. But something else that is significant is the number five. There's five porches. For those that study the biblical numerology, three speaks of the Trinity of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. You'll find seven is the number of perfection or completion. 666 is the number of the beast. The number five has been identified as the number of God's grace. And so here, we have a picture of the grace of God. Jesus Christ is the God of all grace, giving us what we do not deserve. So the where presents a beautiful picture of sinners coming to where the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect Lamb of God, full of grace and mercy, offering perfect peace with God the Father. And so this is the place, this is the where. Next, we want to examine the question, why? Now, the problem with the question, why, is many times it gives us more questions than it does answers. Why? Why? Wasn't it fun to be 4 or 5 years old? Why, Dad? Why, Dad? Why? Why? Sometimes I think I want to revert to being about 5 so I can just keep asking why. Be a nuisance. Again, I had 4 of them that did that to me. I'm going to live old enough to do that to my kids again. But it does. Many times it brings more questions than it does answers. But we'll look at some of this. One question of why were the people there? Well, that's easily answered. Because it was a place of limited hope. But there was some hope. Doctors couldn't help them. They already probably had discovered that, or they didn't have money to go to the doctors. And the reputation and the testimony of the Pool of Bethesda, it gave them limited hope. And what I mean by limited hope is anytime the waters were moved, only one person could get first and be healed. Now you take that in contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our perfect hope. It's not limited to one, but to whosoever will. And so they came because there was at least limited hope. You can come to Jesus Christ because there is the fullness of hope and hope fulfilled. Why did Jesus come to Jerusalem, go to the Pool of Bethesda, and heal one man and then leave? Now, this would be a question that all the others that were there might ask. I doubt that the one that was healed would ask this. But undoubtedly, all of the others might ask this. If he healed them, why didn't he heal me? You see, here is something about God's miraculous working. Certainly, there is the compassion of God that reaches out to the individual that experiences that healing. But the miracles of God are for a far greater purpose than just for ourselves. God is not our servant. We are the servant of God. And in this particular miracle, it goes beyond just the healing of this impotent man, but it was a sign and a testimony that he indeed was Jesus the Messiah, God the Son, and it was going to engage the Jewish leadership. But it might also raise the question, why did he heal on Sabbath? Why didn't he just come a day early and do it Friday, stay over till Sunday, do it Sunday? Why did he do it on Sabbath? And undoubtedly, there will be people that will challenge him for being careless, being contentious. But do understand, everything that God does, he does for a purpose that it may glorify God. And likewise, why did he not heal the rest of the multitude before leaving? As in some cases, he healed all that came to them. Let's come back to this why. You see, for all of those that were not healed, they may pose that great question, why not me? This past week, with the death of a loved one in a family, why would God take somebody young that's really wanting to walk with God and do this? And it was not a hostile question, because the question was followed, I know I should know this. But there's a real danger that we see God as our servant to do what we want and to give us our life as we want it, rather than we be the servants of Christ. You see that the believers, they were willing to suffer to identify with Jesus Christ. Most of us, if we start facing suffering, God, why me? Why do I have to suffer? You're unfair, God. I don't like you, God. You're cruel. But the early believers, because they understood what Christ had done for them with such great intensity, and for many of them as eyewitnesses, they came out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And they didn't ask God why. When we come to the question of why, there's going to be a lot of issues in life that we don't have the answers for. Take, for example, Job. He suffered and lost tremendously. Lost his children, lost his property, lost his health. You would almost say that he lost everything but a critical wife. And I do not say that to speak ill of wives. That's just the way his wife was at that time. And that would even make it more difficult for him. He asked God 40 questions, trying to figure out why all of the suffering. He had his physicians of no value, as he refers to them. They came to give him counsel that was not good counsel. And so then he asked God 40 questions, trying to figure out why all of the suffering. God did not answer one of those 40 questions, but responded with 80 questions that in many cases Job could not even begin to understand. And through that, he did not tell him why. The Apostle Paul, and I've referred to this recently, he asked God to remove the thorn in his flesh, and he asked 3 times for God to remove this. Maybe he asked, why not, God? I don't know. That's not recorded. But God said no. And God did not explain why Paul had the thorn of the flesh and why God would not take it away. It must have been something that he felt was really handicapping him in his ministry. God never gave him an answer to the why, but God gave him promises to live by. And that's where we get the great verse, 2 Corinthians 12:8, when we are weak, then is his strength, for his grace is sufficient. And he promises us that. So as we deal with the question, I haven't even got to wilt down. I told you it's a big bag of gold. Great jewels. But in this, God doesn't answer all our whys. Now sometimes he will. And on some occasions. But even though he doesn't answer those questions, you can be rest assured he has always given you the promises. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But my God will supply all my need according to his riches and glory. That when you are weak, then is my grace sufficient to make you strong. Promise after promise after promise after promise. And do you know what? If I had to choose between the two, I'll take the promises instead of the answer. I'm like you, I'd like that both. But since it's not mine to be able to say which I get, I'm glad we get the promises instead of the answers. Our final question, wilt thou, is found in our text. And the other questions are answered in our text, but wilt thou is actually found in our text. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Now on the surface, this sounds like a rather foolish question. I mean, here is a guy that he talks about trying to struggle and crawl or whatever to get into the water. So I don't know how far he had crawled or struggled to be able to make sure he could get there. And whatever the grief, and to wait there in all of the crowd in hope that for some reason the rest of the multitude won't see when the water is turning so he can somehow beat them in there and get into the water. And then somebody comes along and says, would you like to be made whole? Now, it's not as foolish a question as it sounds like. But, sometimes we ask foolish questions. For example, I get my lawnmower out and I take it over there to the corner where I normally start mowing. And before I even try to start it, a passerby or a neighbor comes along and says, oh, are you going to mow the lawn today? No. I'm going to leave the motor off, run it across my grass, let the grass tickle the bottom of the lawnmower, and hope it will sneeze out this wet, green wad of grass on the sidewalk for you to step on. You know, I don't know. I've asked dumb questions like that. Now, this is not a dumb question. Because the fact of the matter is, not everybody that has a malady and appears like they want to be healed from it really wants to be. Because what they have learned in their malady, and they want to protect it and keep it and expound it as much as they can, what they've learned is I get great sympathy and I get great attention. And if I didn't have this malady, I wouldn't get the sympathy, I wouldn't get the attention, and people wouldn't think of me, and somehow they think their life would be over. I've learned with some people never to ask, how are you doing? I did this with somebody that I had known that had attended here in the past and saw her at the post office. And the moment I asked it, I said, oh, I know I don't want to ask this question. I asked, how are you doing? 30 minutes later, I knew how she was doing. She went through every malady and every detail of every malady. And it's like, I got to go. And so her whole identity is in all these maladies. I mean, I had one individual, I've made this mistake more than once, that even pulls out pictures of the sores and the problem, and it's like, I really didn't want to see that. I'm going to be scarred for the rest of my life. But you see, if all of that was healed and gone, they'd have to have a new reason to live and a new social interaction of their life. And you say that sounds funny, but do you know there are people like that? If they couldn't focus on what's wrong with them physically, they wouldn't know how to have a conversation. And so if they were to get healed, they would probably think their life was over. Now, I don't say this to be unkind or critical. That's to help you understand, this is not a dumb question. This is a legitimate question that is posed. Wilt thou? Now let's bring this, and I'm out of time, and so let me bring this into the spiritual application. In this picture, we have a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Jerusalem. He provides full and perfect peace with God through repentance and faith. He offers grace and mercy to whosoever will come. And the question is, wilt thou? There'll be people that'll go to church occasionally, regularly. They'll be in a place like this multitude where there's opportunity. But they still won't. This man didn't just say, yes, of course I want to be healed. He made pathetic excuses instead. And you will find people making pathetic excuses why they won't. Even in verse 40, when he takes this great lesson and presents it to the Pharisees, verse 40, he says, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. This is one of the great tragedies. All of the opportunity, all of the means, all of the message, all of at least enough understanding, and they won't. Excuses can be, I'm going to wait till I'm older. I'm going to wait till I clean up my life. I'm going to wait till I've had my fun. I'm going to wait till my friends. Or like the Pharisees, I'm just not going to. But this is the gospel message. Certainly there was a divine purpose in being a sign that he indeed was the Messiah, but there is a great spiritual lesson that prevails throughout every generation. Wilt thou? Salvation is a personal, individual choice. And what will you do with it? I believe most, maybe all, I don't know, most have said, I will. Repented of sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. But this is the single greatest question. Wilt thou? Let us close with that. Father, we come to you. And Lord, you know the hearts of each one that is here today. And if there is anyone here that is without Jesus Christ, they have been in the place where the Lamb of God has been declared. His mercy and His grace has been proclaimed. And an opportunity that is extended, wilt thou come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith that you may have the perfect peace with God. Father, if there is someone here that has not received Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God could convince them today, this moment, that now is the time. For those that may be watching this online, listening to this, if they are without Christ, oh God, we plead on their behalf and we plead with them that they would not put it off. But today would be the accepted day of salvation. In Jesus' precious name, amen.